And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading through that section that pertains to the church and the outward ministry of the gospel. Will you please read together with me? We believe that it is not lawful for any man to take upon himself the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments in the church unless he be first lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And those we ought to judge lawfully called and sent, which be chosen and called to this work by men who have public authority given them in the church to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 48 asks us, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world, temptations of Satan, and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying that his low condition. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11. People of God, hear again the word of God. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we're grateful to you that we have this time blocked out for us by the express command of the Word of God, this day that we are commanded to keep holy. And as in part of including our worship of you, we include this time where we look into your holy word and we seek that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw out from it, as if from the refreshing waters of a deep well, truths both old and new. Those things which would be a refreshment to us, those things which would revitalize us, those things that would keep faith alive in our hearts. And so, Father, we turn to you once again and ask that you would come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning in your word and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I would ask if you would please turn with me once again to the book of Exodus as we continue our study. This morning we'll be looking at Exodus 18, and we'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 13. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? just to recap for a minute. So Jethro had come and he's sacrificing to the God who brought Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt. And Aaron came with the other elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, before God. And so what is the next thing we read? So Jethro comes with Zipporah and Moses' sons. Happy reunion, right? Or we would like to think so. I'm not sure. But here they are. They've come. And you would tend to think, right, when you have guests coming to visit that you would spend time with them. Ha, but no. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Did it ever occur to Moses? Probably not. Not till right now. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. And so as we consider this, what I'd like to do this morning as we look at this next part of Moses' narrative and recording the history of Israel's passing through the wilderness, that we would draw some lessons out of this visit of Jethro to Moses. Because it's almost like this visit is mentioned in passing, right? I mean, there's no big deal drawn about this visit to Moses. But we have to keep in mind that everything happens by providence of God, right? I mean, he's directing absolutely every single thing. I can't remember who said it, but this one of the more recent Bible teachers was teaching in a seminary, and he was explaining the concept of providence to his students and how absolutely everything was included in this doctrine of providence. The doctrine of concurrence, right? That everything that happens, happens together with God by his consent, by his decree to accomplish a particular purpose. So it's a hot day, and they're in a country setting, and a car is driving down the road. And what happens behind the car, you know, there's dust billowing out from under it. And one of his students said, "Sir, are you telling me that God is even providentially, sovereignly controlling where every one of those particles of dusts land?" And he said, "Yes. Absolutely everything is under the providential care and decree of the providence of God, the hand of God. God acts and rules over creation in two ways. Initially, he created everything that came to pass, and now he's not creating anything new. All the material that exists is all the material that will ever exist. Nothing new is coming into creation, but God is now sovereignly ruling over everything that exists, causing it to come to the precise and specific end that he intends." That's the doctrine of the providence of God. And it's a very precious doctrine if we can just wrap our heads around it and meditate and ponder it. But how was it that this episode came to be mentioned at all. Moses is writing this narrative of the history of Israel. He gets this part, and he sees that this is significant. He has to record this. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is acting and superintending over this process. God is moving with Moses in a particular way. He wrote the first five books of the Bible, after all. But he sees this is significant. I have to record this. And first of all, I would say that it's evident to us that it would not have been inserted here except for the precise purpose of explaining the ordering and structuring of what became the Commonwealth of Israel. This is it. This is where it all starts. Sure, they were divided up into tribes, right? We get that, that as they marched out of Egypt, they divided according to tribe, and it's referred to, as we saw in Numbers, as the army of God. But now we see this further ordering and structuring in that he breaks them up into thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. Okay, first of all, for the Commonwealth of Israel, God has Jethro visit Israel at this early time in the development, the progress of Israel's development. She's in her infancy at this time, right? Israel, as a people that became a nation, came into existence during their time in captivity. They hadn't had time to gel together up until this point. Remember, it was just a family, the family of Israel that came with Joseph and his brothers and stuff like that. When they came to Pharaoh during the time of famine and he encouraged them to come and gave them the best land of Goshen, right? And from there, they became this great, mighty people now that God leads out of the wilderness. But they hadn't had time to really begin to work together as a nation. And so all their problems they were bringing to Moses. So at this early time in their development, God brings this to pass for their ordering and structuring. And I would include, this is a very significant part of our thought as Presbyterians, as we practice the regulatory principle of worship, that unless it's expressly given us in the Word of God to be a part of our worship, it's forbidden. That we don't get to incorporate or bring in things that are not expressly put in the Word of God without crossing a bound that God establishes for us. I had somebody say, well, then you're putting God in a box, saying that he can't operate outside of what you're saying he gives us. I said, no, I'm not putting God in a box. He puts us in a box. He puts limits and boundaries around our lives and say, you can't cross this. What's one of the bounds? Marriage is a bond. Marriage is a boundary. You don't get to cross this. Within the bounds of sacred marriage, you can enjoy the intimacy of marriage, not outside of it, right? And the same thing holds true with so many things. We are allowed to have food and enjoy it, drink and enjoy it. Don't cross this bound. You cross this bound, it's gluttony. You cross this bound, it's drunkenness. No, don't cross these bounds. God boxes us in, not the other way around. So part of the regulatory principle of worship is he structures how the church operates. He gives us how it's structured with elders, that is, pastors, presbyters, bishops, whatever you want to call them, because the Bible uses all those terms, deacons and teachers. But he tells us this is how it works. But the same thing holds true for civil governments. To go outside of this is sin. God tells us how to order and structure our societies. He shows us here how it's to operate. He breaks them down into thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And he says, and you shall appoint these capable men who are God-fearing, who fear God, men of truth, hated covetousness, and place such of them to be rulers of thousands, rulers, hundreds, fifties, and tens. How? Judging them. They would sit there and they would judge these people. This is the pattern for a civil society. This is how we are to operate, to go outside of this, either at this macro level or a micro level, individually, is to sin. So Then we continue drawing out of this the ordering of this commonwealth of the community of the Old Testament believers. And so it was on the next day, going back to verse 13, that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you do this thing alone and sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Do you see anywhere in here where he says sinless men? You shall select from all the people able men. Why? Because there is no such thing as a sinless man. You're never going to find a leader who's flawless. Very seldom have we ever seen a man as humble as Moses to be a leader over a people. I mean, Donald Trump came close. So here we see that through Jethro's mouth, by Jethro's wisdom, Israel's organized into these manageable groups, into groups of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, with leaders over each of these groups. And Jethro says plainly that it is God who so commands. God so commands this. In verse 23, that is, "If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. If not, you're not going to endure." Pretty simple. It's an if-then statement. This is a logical statement. This is the first and earliest form of a syllogism. If then, if this, then this. If you do this, and God so commands, then you'll endure. Not, you're not going to endure. At this early point in their history, Moses is a newbie. He's a neophyte leader. He's taking his role seriously. Does anyone doubt Moses took his role seriously? I mean, here he is. His father-in-law comes with his wife and his children. The very next day, Moses sits down in the seat of judgment to judge the people's problems. He takes his seat and he explains to his father-in-law, what am I supposed to do? These people come here with their problems, I judge them. He takes his role seriously, but it's far too large for one man, and he likely would have broken down if he had continued to do this and gone to an early grave. And his father-in-law recognizes this. He says, this is not a good thing. And so we recognize the timing of the perfect timing of the providence of God, that it came at this early time, before it's too late, before he ended up in the early grave. Men often work themselves to an early grave. They work too hard. They work themselves to an early grave. They try to accomplish too much, and they work themselves to an early grave. How did Jethro happen to be in the camp at all? Another aspect of the providence of God. And we remember, we have this illustration of how things which seem utterly disconnected are really integrally connected. Zipporah is accompanying Moses as they're departing Midian to go to Egypt, and this conflict occurs, right? Where for some reason God sought to kill Moses. We looked at it last week, right? To refresh our memories. God sought to kill Moses, so Zipporah circumcised him through the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "You're a husband of blood to me." And then whether Zipporah said, "I'm leaving you," and went back to her father, or whether Moses sternly said, "Go back to your father," we don't know. But for some reason, there was this rebellion that occurred. You can't describe it any other way. It was rebellion. Zipporah's rebelling against this. But out of that rebellion, what happens? Jethro brings Zipporah and his sons back and structures and orders Israel. From rebellion to the structure and ordering of Israel. Could you ever have predicted that? At the time of Zipporah's rebellion? Could we ever possibly, within the limitations of our human understanding, ever predict that Jethro was going to come back with Zipporah, see Moses is taking too much on himself, and tell Moses, this is what you need to do? How could we? What connection should there have been between these events? And yet one leads to the other. So out of Zipporah's rebellion comes the ordering of Israel by the providence of God. I should say probably more precisely, due to the providence of God, in the providence of God, this was by his decree. Didn't catch God by surprise. He ordered it. He ordered it. And then also I'd like to call your attention to the fact that this happens almost immediately before the giving of the law to Moses on Sinai. Why do I say that's significant? Because Moses says here in verse 16 of our text, when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, how could Moses be telling them the statutes of God and his laws if they hadn't been publicly given yet? Because they were privately given. They were privately given to Moses alone. And so Moses saw this. Moses obviously knew this, that God wasn't talking to anybody else, just him. And so it was his job, his role, his duty as the leader of these people that he would communicate these things then to the rest of the people. He saw it as very much a part of his exercising his office. But now the leadership is expanding. Jethro tells Moses, and Moses agrees to select men who would be over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. The leadership is expanding, but God's not speaking to anybody else privately. So he has to give the public declaration of the law of God, which Moses received on Sinai. Now it's written. Now we have this thing, this document that we can all appeal to. All of Israel now, all the judges of Israel can appeal to this written law of God and say, this is what the word of God says. And the people then, if they have any kind of dispute or question, they can look at it for themselves. Ah, yes, it does say that, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. And dear people, as much as I love the Constitution of the United States, our founders erred, if you want to say it wrong, by not placing it firmly upon the foundation in the document itself of the Word of God, the Bible, with Jesus as the supreme head of this nation. That's where we have to get to. This work isn't done yet, folks, but don't despair. That's where we're heading. Have no doubt. Jesus wins. Jesus says, every Sunday we read it, do this until I come. Do this in memory of me until I come again. Do this thing until I come again. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. He tells his disciples, here's the pattern that you are to use for your prayers. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we see this timing again in that way. And also it happened again. This is a marvelous thing. Right around the time of Miriam's and Aaron's jealousy and their rebellion against Moses, the timing of this was perfect. It was in order that that kind of thing wouldn't happen again. I should probably read that to you. Or you can look at it. Numbers chapter 12. And beginning of verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Whether this was Zipporah or not, we just don't know. Here it's saying she was an Ethiopian woman. Could she have been an Ethiopian woman that happened to live in the Midianite area? Possibly, very possibly. Or, no, I don't think so. So it has to be her. He had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Actually, no. No, he didn't. Has he spoken only through Moses? Yes. Up to this point in time, yes. And the Lord heard it. And now the man Moses was very humble, like I said, like Donald Trump, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, in the glory cloud, in the Shekinah cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So, you know, we detect no ill will on Moses' part. He is a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Here they are, they're coming out against him. Who are you, Moses? Who do you think you are? And yet he's humbly entreating the Lord on her behalf here. Remarkable. He says to the Lord, please heal her, O God, I pray. And then the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness. But here we see it. Miriam's rebellion, this is all timed right around this giving of the law of God. So there's no dispute anymore. Here it is. But we see the reality of the Israelite community. This is so sad. Being represented to us as abounding in occasions of dispute amongst themselves. And isn't this a sad reality, a tragic reality of our lives? So much of our lives are spent in disputing, and the majority of which are so petty, so insignificant as to be an utter waste of time. And we see how it consumes so much of society. The overwhelming aspect and dimension of our society, and in fact all societies around the globe, is that of dealing with disputes and disputants. And sadly, we bear the burden of the cost of all of this. Think of all the courts we have. And they are set up, I would point out to you, patterned after what we see here. I mean, our founders did try to do that. They did try to nail at least that aspect of it down. They saw that there had to be a primary court, a Supreme Court. And then there were lesser courts. There's the appellate courts and the circuit courts. And then you get down to the state supreme courts. And then you have the various county courts. And you have mayor's courts. And you have all these various courts. But it's all a testimony to the fact that fallen men live in constant disputes. What a tragic fact of humanity. Disputes about everything. We see this mock January 6th investigation, so-called trial going on, and I've read that it's estimated that they've spent $10 million in this investigation. $10 million. Who's paying for that? You! You're paying for that. This is ridiculous. Oh, but we, you know what came out of it? We charged Steve Bannon with contempt of Congress. Whoa, that was significant. He's never going to do that again. What a terrible person. That's all that came out of this? Are you kidding me? But this happens all over the place, even down to the smallest community, even down to the family level, right? How much time have you as parents spent refereeing disputes? Mom! Mom! Billy! I had it first! Oh my word. It's so wearing for parents, isn't it? And the fact that we have this presented here as being amongst the people of God is what makes it so particularly distressing. You know, we all get miffed occasionally. Others find fault more regularly. It's wearying, though. It makes you want to throw up your hands and say, I'm going to go live in a cabin in the woods. Oh, yeah. But sadly, it's a consequence, actually, of our conscience run amok. Right? We have this conscience, we have a sense of right and wrong, but impacted by our depravity, we wrongly jump to conclusions. This person did this, it's a wicked thing. Oh, this person did that. We seldom look at ourselves as being the actual perpetrator in anything. But the fact of the matter is, God gives us His law in order to improve the conscience, that the conscience would be a better testimony of the law of God. It improves it. Can the conscience ever be made perfect? No, but it can be improved so that it becomes a reliable source. But that happens only as we meditate on the Word of God, on the law of God, and it corrects all of our faulty notions. These faulty notions have been the cause of so much wickedness and evil in culture and society. Faulty consciences. But in vain, Jesus says in Matthew 15, does this people worship me? Holding as doctrine what? The traditions of men. The product of faulty consciences. So the law was given to secure, in the first place, a nation devoted to the service of God. And in the second place, the mutual prosperity of the members of that nation. It was given just in time. Just in time. This fledgling nation was on the brink of destroying itself. If Moses died, what would have happened? I ask you, what would have happened? They would have fallen apart. They would have gone back to Egypt. Do you doubt that? They wanted to. They kept saying that. But in His incredible mercy, God gave the law. The law is merciful? Absolutely. Without it, we have no idea of right, right, or wrong, wrong. No. What ends up happening without it? Oh, we call evil good and good evil. That's what happens. And the laws were to be interpreted very strictly. You know, we've already considered, we think of all the machinery that's in daily operation throughout the U.S. in order to secure as far as possible the doing of right between man and man. And yet this machinery, as expensive and elaborate as it is, we all admit, works in a most unsatisfactory manner. Indeed, that very thing which is meant to find, to accomplish justice, often works injustice. It's certainly very seldom it ensures the exact attainment of justice, the exact attainment of righteousness. Do you doubt that? No, of course not. We are all concerned. I hate the thought of having to be pulled into a courtroom where there's a judge who's a sinner, and I got 12 peers who are all sinners. I don't trust one of them with my life. And yet that's where we're at, dear ones. There is no other choice. It is what it is. But I would much rather face a judge and a jury that have the law of God and embrace it in their hearts than those who have jettisoned it. And they think that they are so wise in understanding that they can, out of the fabric of their own imagination, come up with a right understanding of a thing. That's frightening to me. You know, we see that God in His providence brings Jethro, who He uses, this Midianite priest, whom He uses to be the means of structuring Israel. And no matter how beneficial we see, whatever measure of success was accomplished in this, we can't help but feel they fell so very far short of what Jethro ever envisioned when he spoke those things to Moses. After he did this, he went home. Had he come back 10 years later and witnessed how it was actually working out, I suspect he would have been extremely disappointed. Surely there was a better end in mind. Surely we face this all the time. Men are constantly crying out for reform to their laws. But is there a better thing to appeal to for a reformation of laws that govern societies than the Word of God? What happens without it? Gays and trannies say, we demand the right to get married. We have this other group saying it's wicked to sin against our mother, the earth, by burning carbon-emitting fuels. We must all switch to electric vehicles. If you're going to be a righteous person, you must drive an electric car. We have to ban ARs because they are jumping off gun store shelves and killing people. We have people crying for reform to the military. This is great. Let's have gays and trannies in our military. I'll sure feel safer. Wait, I have to paint my nails. Isn't there a better idea? Isn't there a more equitable solution? Of course there is. You know it and I know it, dear ones. It's the gospel. The gospel is what teaches a man to look at himself first, to take the splinter out of his own eye, to remember, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, before we look at the sin of another person. Disputing primarily sees the sin of the others, not one's own. If only there was a universal acceptance of the gospel with all of its powers and principles. That gospel puts into a man's heart a loving and unselfish heart, a spirit of brotherliness, which if allowed to work itself out, results in fair play. America used to be called the land of fair play around the world. A world of Christians would be a simple-hearted, plain-living people ever acting towards one another in truth and kindness and goodwill. But I tell you, dear ones, as sure as I'm standing here, the day's coming. There dawns for us yet a far more glorious day, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein there dwells righteousness the likes of which we have never seen. And all of our hearts say, hallelujah, amen, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which cuts through the clouds of confusion that clouds our hearts, our minds, which tends towards divisions and disputes. And it encourages us, Lord, that where we see a tear in the fabric of society is to make a stitch, that we would all work for the mending of it, Lord, by the simple yet compelling proclamation of the gospel. I pray that you would put it in all of our hearts to do just that as we move from this place. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.